is that oftentimes, very seldom, do we have special music. My dad on the farm lived by a principle. Once you showed that you could do a job, that job was now your job. So once you show you can get up here and sing, you got to continue to get up here and sing. So we really appreciate that this morning. Thanks for all the work that you guys put into that this morning. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we are going to be looking at verses 22 to the end of the chapter this morning. Last Friday night, on Good Friday night, we looked at the first portion. So I want to read the whole psalm again for us this morning, and then we will focus on verses 22 through 31. But if you have your Bibles there and you have them opened up to the book of Psalms, I encourage you to get to chapter 22 and follow along with me as I read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, and you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from a womb, from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a posterd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, again, it is our privilege to come into your presence, Lord, and to come to your word, Father, to come to your word and to listen to you teach us, Father, from the pages of Scripture. Father, to come and to listen to the foolishness of preaching, that through it, Lord, you might make your power known. Lord, all is in vain at this portion, at this time in our service, if you do not choose to abundantly pour out your Spirit, Father, right now, to begin, Lord, by pouring out your Spirit upon the proclamation of truth. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word in such a way that you, the God of the Word, is glorified, and that you'd be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon the preaching of your Word, that the Word itself, which is your Word, that it would be honored. Father, we also pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon our ears, that we might receive the truth. Oh Lord, help us this morning to receive the truth as if not coming from man, but as if coming from you. Lord, let your voice be heard through the simple preaching of your word this morning. And then, Father, we would ask just one last outpouring of your Spirit, that as that word is heard as coming from you and not from finite, foolish man, that our souls would embrace your word. Lord, that we would believe in your word. That we would allow your word, Lord, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray this morning. I humbly come before you this morning. And I ask you, Lord, let us hear you speak to our hearts. And let us, Lord, let us gravitate and embrace what you have to say to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our risen Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. The title of this message this morning is The Song of the Cross, A Song of Triumph. The Song of the Cross, A Song of Triumph. As I mentioned earlier, we began looking at this psalm last Friday night, when we came together to just contemplate and to consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we looked at this song as the song of the cross, and we saw that it was also the song of travail. This psalm is a song about the cross, but it often in the beginning here is a song of travail. It's a song of an ordeal, of a trial, of a tribulation. It is a song of an experience of engaging in a painful, painful effort. It is a song of anguish. It was a song of assurance. It was a song of mockery. It was a song of trust. It was a song of affliction. This is what we saw last Friday night as we looked at this psalm as a song of the cross, speaking of the travail. We saw that it was a song of anguish. But then again, it was a song of assurance. And then it was a song of mockery. But then again, it was a song of trust. And then it was a song of affliction. And even in the midst of it being a song of affliction, the portion that focuses on affliction begins with a supplication to God and ends with a supplication to God. So even in this portion that is focusing on the darkness of the cross, focusing on the viciousness of the cross, the tragedy of the cross, and the travail of the cross, there is intermingled in all this sorrow and pain and agony the sense of assurance that God is on his throne, the sense of trust that God will not ultimately leave, the sense of assurance and trust that would move one to offer up supplications to God before one speaks of the agony and the affliction of the cross, and that would move one to offer up affliction to God even after we go through this agony and affliction of the cross. This is a psalm that begins with darkness, the darkest darkness you could imagine, darkness beyond our imagine. And it is a song that ends with the glorious light, the truth of deliverance through the cross. This is a song of despair, and yet it is a song of living hope. This is a song of sorrow, yet it is a song of indescribable joy. It is a song of defeat, yet it is a song of victory. The very movement of this psalm would remind me of the movement of the emotions of those that loved the Lord as they saw him being crucified on the cross. I want you to just try to consider with me the level of grief that the true apostles of Christ must have been experiencing from the time of the crucifixion to the time of the empty tomb. Just consider with me the grief that the women that served Christ and that loved Christ and that worshiped Christ, the grief that must have been upon their hearts as they saw Christ being crucified on the cross and then laid in a tomb. The grief that was theirs from that time until they saw the empty tomb. These people, these followers of Christ, they saw his miracles. They saw him feeding the multitudes with just a handful of food. They witnessed him calming the raging waters of the seas. They saw him walking on water, curing the incurable diseases, raising the dead. Not just raising the dead of those who had just passed away and hours later he come and raises them up, but raising the dead like Lazarus, who laid in the tomb for 4 days. Imagine the stench of Lazarus. Imagine the decay that was taking place after 4 days of being in that tomb. Yet Jesus Christ, with the power of God, says, Lazarus, come forth. And out of the tomb comes Lazarus. They witness the power of Christ. They saw Christ confront and convict the Jewish religious leadership. They saw Christ put the hypocritical Jewish religious leaders in their place. They understood that the teaching of Christ was far superior than any teaching they had ever listened to. After Jesus Christ got done preaching what we refer to as the Sermon of the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher ever on the face of this earth, the scribes heard that message and they were at awe, they were at wonderment. They said, this man preaches as one who has authority. He preaches, he teaches, his words have an authority that we've never heard before. The followers of Jesus, these are the ones that were there during the triumphal entry when the crowds were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought this was their Messiah. This is the Messiah. These followers of Jesus were not thinking anything less than that Jesus had come to establish himself as the long-awaited Messiah. The one who Isaiah said would judge the poor and the righteousness and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. This was the one who would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he would slay the wicked. This is the one who is described as wearing a belt of righteousness about his loins and a belt of fairness about his waist. This is the Messiah, the righteous one. This is the righteous branch of David whom Jeremiah described as one who would spring forth and execute justice and righteousness and save Judah and Jerusalem. The Messiah has come. The prophet Ezekiel has described the manner of the leadership of the Messiah. Under his leadership, the desolate land was going to become like the Garden of Eden. The ruined cities were going to be fortified and inhabited. The surrounding nations were going to know that the Lord had rebuilt these desolate areas. This was the promised descendant of David. The long-awaited one had finally come. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah writes of the glorious reign of the Messiah, whom his followers were so sure that he had finally come. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 9. And the Lord will be the king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. The people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. This is their hope. And even during the Passion Week, on what I believe was Wednesday, when the disciples began to realize that maybe this is not the absolute point in time that Christ is going to reign, they never thought he was going to be crucified. When they begin to ask him, they realize that the temple is going to be destroyed, and maybe it's not right at this exact point. When they ask him, when are you going to return and establish your kingdom? They didn't think he was going to be crucified. They thought this is, well, we're just not quite there yet. Never in their wildest dreams, even though Jesus was very clear to tell them that I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to wicked men and they will crucify me. Even though he told them, it didn't register with them that he was actually going to be crucified. There the Messiah is. There the miracle worker is. There the one who raises the dead. There he is, the preacher, on that cross, being crucified, being butchered. And they laid him in the tomb. And for that long period of time, they had no idea what was coming. Just imagine their grief. Try to put yourself in their place and imagine the weight of their sorrow. The sense that all hope is lost. We have nothing. And then we come to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he is lying." I know you're looking for one who is crucified, but he's not there. He is alive. Look with me in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse number 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, is the place where they laid him." He is risen. He is not dead. Look with me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse number 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him? And I will take him away." Never in her mind is she ever contemplating that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, that he has risen from the grave. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene, just imagine the joy, the excitement of actually seeing the Lord, of actually clinging to that one that just hours before, just days before, was being crucified on the cross and was laid dead in the tomb. Now he is alive, and she is clinging to him. Try to imagine the contrast between the darkness of the crucifixion and the darkness of the tomb and the glory of the resurrection. The viciousness of the crucifixion and the victory of the resurrection. The joy that would be yours if you had experienced this great change of events. Such joy, such happiness. Such desire to praise. What are we to do with such joy, with such happiness, with such desire to praise? Where do we take this joy in our hearts? And that's the question that I think Psalm 22 will answer for us this morning. Psalm 22 is going to tell you what to do with the joy that is in your heart because you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer this morning is that if you have no comprehension at all about the glorious truth of the resurrection, that today would be the day that you trust in a resurrected Savior. That today would be the day that God would be so merciful to you that he would regenerate you to such a point that you could see your need for a Savior and see that that Savior is Jesus Christ. He was crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. Crucified for your sins, buried and raised again on the third day. Crucified according to scriptures for your sins. Raised again according to scriptures on the third day. That you would see that truth and embrace that truth. And beginning today, you would begin to experience the joy of the resurrection. And we would show you what to do with that joy. For the vast majority of us, we understand that joy. And we live our lives growing in the understanding of that joy. That we would understand even more yet what to do with that joy. Because as you turn back to Psalm 22, we need to realize that this is a psalm of the song of the cross. It is a song of the cross that speaks of triumph. The song of the cross that is a song of triumph. But yet what we will see is that through the resurrection, we are to give praise to God. It's all meant to give praise to God. That's the ultimate purpose of believing in the resurrection. That's the ultimate focus of your joy. Take all your joy, all your happiness, all your comfort, all your peace, and bring it together and just praise God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We are put on this earth for His glory. As we were studying Psalm or the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist says, He must increase and I must decrease. What a very simple truth to realize that life is not about me. Life is not about you. Life is all about God. It's all about the glory of God. In the cross, as much as it causes us to worship Jesus, the Savior, it's ultimately about the praise of God. And we need to know that. Because when we're going through difficult times, we often want to blame God. When we're going through hard times, we often question, where is God? Seldom do we want to put the blame on Jesus. Seldom do we want to question Jesus. But we have a diminished view of God. The cross, you'll see that even Jesus wants us to praise God, to go beyond praising Him, and to praise God. The triumph of the resurrection results in the praise of God. In verses 22 through 24, we see that God receives direct praise from Christ. God receives direct praise from Christ. Psalm 22, verse number 22. I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This again is one of the motivating factors that kept Christ on the cross. He knew that the resurrection was coming, and he knew he would have an opportunity to tell the name of his God. The name of his God to the assembly. In the midst of the assembly, he was going to praise God. Having gone through the crucifixion, having endured the pain of crucifixion, and having endured the unimaginable, unmitigated wrath of God against all the sins of all the redeemed, having gone through that, endured that, he simply wanted to give praise to his God in the midst of the assembly. And this is exactly what he does on the night in which he was raised from the grave. We just read about it earlier this morning in our service in Luke chapter 24. Look back there again with me. He's in the midst of an assembly of Jewish people, and he is giving praise to his Father on the very night of his resurrection. Luke chapter 24. Pick it up again with me here in verse 36. The two that were traveling to Emmaus had seen the risen Lord. They were excited about it. They wanted to come back and tell the others. They go to the place where the apostles are and some other people. They're talking about how some of their own had seen Jesus Christ. And they're getting together. They're all excited. They're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ comes in their presence. Here is a small assembly of Jewish people. And in Psalm 22, verse 22, we see one of the first things that Jesus is going to do after his resurrection is he's going to go to an assembly and he's going to praise God. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. Psalm 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Whose word is the law of Moses? Whose word is the prophets? Whose word is the Psalms? It is the word of his heavenly Father. It is the word of God. He is right here praising God. That God's word is being fulfilled. He goes on, verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Why? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Who is granting forgiveness because of repentance? That is God. Jesus Christ right here is praising his Father. He's praising his God. After going through this crucifixion, after going through the pain of enduring wrath, after laying in the tomb and being resurrected, the first thing he wants people to understand is my Father's word is fulfilled. What my God speaks comes to reality. If God says it, you can believe it. It is going to be fulfilled. And all that I have gone through has been so that my Father can forgive you of your sins. Jesus begins right off the beginning of his resurrection, giving praise to God. Go back here with me to Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22, and we can see that this praise that God is going to receive is going to be a sincere praise. It is a sincere praise. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. It is those who fear the Lord that are going to praise him. And when he says all descendants of Jacob, glorify him, he's talking about the descendants of Jacob that fear the Lord. And when he says for people to stand in awe of God, all descendants of Israel, he's talking about those who fear the Lord. Who are the ones who fear the Lord? They're the ones who have a genuine worship of the Lord. Here we see that this direct praise that comes from Jesus Christ to God is going to be a sincere praise. Jesus is not going to go out and ask the ones who despise God to praise God. He's not going to ask the ones who live indifferent to God to praise God. Did he show up at the doorsteps of the Jewish religious leaders and tell them to give praise to God? Did he go to the assembly of the Sanhedrin and say, hey, you need to praise God? Did he go to the assembly of the Sanhedrin and start talking to them about how his Father's word was fulfilled? Did he go to the Sanhedrin and start talking to them about how forgiveness of sins was going to come through repentance? No, he went to the ones whom he knew truly feared God. It is those of us who fear God, who reverently want to worship the Lord, that can offer up the most sincere praise. I have found that in my life, my greatest joy comes by just fearing the Lord and humbling myself before him and letting him be God of my life, letting him be in control. Yes, it is true that there are others that will look at me and just say, you're just copping out, Dale. You're not trying to put all your efforts in it. You just want to just sit back and trust the Lord. Yeah, they will have that wrong impression of my fear of the Lord. And yes, there will be times even my own flesh will try to tell me that Dale, you're just not relying on your own strength anymore. You're just kind of becoming lazy. You're just going to sit back and just trust the Lord. And my own flesh will try to twist what I know to be the best way to praise the Lord is through fear of God, to just trust him, to know that he is sovereign, to know that he is in control. Those are the ones to whom Christ is turning to and saying, praise the Lord, give praise to God. And this praise that they give, this praise that Jesus is going to ask them to give, it is going to be a significant praise. It is a praise with a significant purpose and reason. And we see that in Psalm chapter 22, verse number 24. He says why they are to praise God, why they are to glorify him, why they are to stand in awe of him, For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. You see, when Christ is on the cross, it is true that the wrath of God is being poured out upon Christ because God has taken the sins of the redeemed and put them on his son. And now his son is enduring the wrath that those sins deserve. That is true. The wrath of God is being poured out upon the son. But as the father is looking at the son, he doesn't despise the son. He doesn't look at the son as if he's something vile. He does not despise the son, nor does he abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Who is the afflicted in this context? It is Christ. And God does not look with despise upon the affliction that Christ was going through. God does not completely hide his face from Christ. When Christ cried out to him, God heard him. And friends, this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 53. Look there with me in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then go down and look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. See, the Lord is not despising the affliction of Christ. The Lord is delighting in the affliction of Christ because the affliction of Christ is satisfying the righteousness of Christ. And we'll look at that more yet when we get to the end of the psalm. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And you can see the acceptance. It's the acceptance of God's acceptance upon his son's sacrifice here in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and I will divide his booty with the strong. Here we see that Isaiah is saying that God the Father is not despising or abhorring the affliction of Christ. He is going to honor the affliction of Christ. He's going to reward the affliction of Christ. Who is it that despises the affliction of Christ? It's not God. It's the sinner. The sinner is the one who despises the affliction of Christ. Go back up here with me in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And what did we think of him? Verse 4, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The onlookers look at Christ and they see the suffering he's going through and they think, well, he must have really been a vile, wicked sinner. He must deserve this. This is God's justice coming upon this man because he deserves this punishment. That's not how God looked at him at all. God looked at his affliction and he was satisfied. And the praise that we are to offer up to God because of the crucifixion of Christ is to be a very specific praise. And it is to be a very significant praise. We praise God because through Jesus Christ, God is both the just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Christ. We praise God because through the cross of Jesus Christ, God's justice has been satisfied. His righteousness has been fulfilled. His wrath has been appeased. We praise God for the wonder of the plan of redemption. And not only does God receive direct praise from Christ, God is going to receive indirect praise from Christ. Look again here with me in Psalm 22, verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Here the crucified one, the suffering one, is saying to God, from you, God, comes my praise in the midst of the assembly. Here the suffering one, the crucified one, is recognizing that when he gets in the midst of the assembly, that he's going to receive praise. But now watch what the suffering one, what the crucified one, wants to happen with the praise that he is receiving. Praise that God is allowing him to receive. Watch what he wants to have done with that praise. Go on in verse 25. He says, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. In this context of this sacrifice, the vows are vows of thanksgiving. And vows of thanksgiving were sacrifices. He's referring to the vows that he would pay. What was his vow? Not my will, but your will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking about the offering up of his flesh. He's talking about the sacrifice. Through my sacrifice before those who fear him, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Who are the afflicted? The ones who recognize their sin. And the ones who recognize that only through faith in Christ can their sins be forgiven. Those who are in despair, they look at the sacrifice of Christ and they find forgiveness for their sins. They look at the sacrifice of their of Christ and they find peace with God. They have peace with God. And now what do they do? Verse 26, those who seek Him will praise the Lord. He's not talking about those who seek Him, but those who seek God. As one comes to God seeking for forgiveness of sins, and God points them to the cross, and they find forgiveness of their sins through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they offer up praise to Christ for that forgiveness of their sins, that praise then is turned to the Father. Christ is saying, do not give me the praise, give the praise to my Father. Let those who seek the Father praise the Father. And with that, He says, let your heart live forever. Let that truth encourage you and motivate you to go on forever. This praise that the Father receives is not just direct praise from Christ. It's not just indirect praise from Christ, but it will be a universal praise. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and all He rule, and He rules over the nations. Here we're seeing the ultimate fulfillment of that portion of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that through his seed, the families of the nations would be blessed. The ultimate seed there is Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world can be blessed. People from all different people groups can be blessed. Throughout the ends of the earth, they will remember and turn to the Lord. What are they going to remember? They're going to remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes upon those throughout the world, not just the people of Israel, but throughout the world, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles and causes the Gentile to understand the guilt of his sin, to understand his sin, and then the Holy Spirit causes them to look at the cross, the Holy Spirit is going to cause them to remember the reason for the cross. They're going to remember, ah, this is why Christ went to the cross, to pay for my sins. Perhaps they heard the story over and over again. Like we see happen today, so many of our loved ones, we tell them about the cross. We try to get them to surrender their lives to the cross. We try to get them to give themselves to Christ and help them to understand all that Christ has done for them. But they continue to live their lives their own way. They continue to be caught up in the temporal urgency and the tyranny of this world. But one day, the Spirit comes upon them and the Spirit reveals to them the truth of the cross and they remember, yes, the eternal Son of God became man and walked on this earth and lived a perfect life and went to the cross and bore the wrath for my sins. He is my Savior. And they give their lives over to this truth and they worship God. And this is only right because the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over all things. It is only right that God receive the ultimate praise because the kingdom is His. And He rules over the nations. This universal praise will come from the prosperous of the earth. Even the prosperous will eat and worship before God. And those who go down to the dust will bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Here the psalmist is looking at those who are wealthy. Looking at those who are well off. There'll come a point when they go down to the dust and they realize that they are nothing but dust. They'll come to the point when they realize that with all their wealth, with all their prosperity, with all the advantages that they have in life, they cannot save their own soul. God will bring even the mighty to their knees and see that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that they can have forgiveness of their sins. God will not only receive this universal praise, but He's going to receive a very precise praise. Look with me in verse 30. Posterity will serve Him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. The praise, the precise praise that God will receive will be obtained through the ministry of future serving suffering servants, future suffering servants, the posterity, those who have trusted in Christ will serve God. And it will be told of the Lord to the coming generations, to the people who will not be born. There'll be this ongoing ministry of suffering servants that are turning people to praise God, turning people's hearts to praise God. But notice here, the precise praise that the Lord will receive. They will come and will declare His righteousness, that He has performed it. They're going to declare the righteousness of God because Christ has performed it. This suffering servant that is going through the travail of the cross in Psalm 22, he's going to perform the righteousness of God. And because he's performed the righteousness of God, people who give praise to God are going to give him praise precisely for his righteousness. What is the psalmist talking about when he says that the suffering one here has performed the righteousness of God? When did he perform it? It was done when he said it is finished on the cross. When Christ hung on that cross and his last words were, "It is finished." He is saying that the righteousness of God has been met. It has been satisfied. The passage that we like to go to show this is in Romans chapter 3. I encourage you to go there with me. Turn there with me in Romans chapter 3. You must understand that it is through the cross of Jesus Christ that we have our greatest picture of the righteousness of God. You cannot praise God as a righteous God until you understand how it is that Jesus Christ is performing the righteousness of God on that cross. The cross should cause you to praise God for no other reason than that He is a righteous God, and that His righteousness means so much to Him that He would even crucify His own Son to uphold the righteous standard that He has of Himself. You see, it's not just a righteousness that God requires of you. There's a righteous standard that God requires of you. It's absolute perfection. And you can't obtain that. You must trust in Christ's perfection and let His perfection be put upon you. You can't be perfect, but God requires that of you. So what do? You trust Christ, and God takes the perfection of Christ and puts it on you. But you must realize that God also has a righteous standard that He requires of Himself. He has a righteousness that He requires of Himself. Look at this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly, referring to Christ Jesus. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. See, God's making a public display of Christ in order to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see, you need to understand that when Paul talks in these verses about the righteousness of God, he's talking about the righteousness that God requires of Himself. How do we know that? Because he's not any longer talking about how we can be just. He's talking about how He can be just. See, God must be just in justifying the sinner. God can't just go around justifying sinners apart from His justice. He must uphold His justice. And His righteous justice says that sinners must be punished for their sin. And His righteous justice says that one sin by a finite creature against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinite amount of judgment. One sin against a righteous, holy God deserves an infinite amount of judgment. So all your sins, every single sin you ever committed, deserves an infinite amount of judgment. Because you're sinning against an infinite God, an eternal God. That's the only way He can justify you. That's the only way He can be just in saying, you are justified to enter into My presence. Those sins must be dealt with. That righteousness must be met. You look here with me again in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through His faith. What's that word propitiation mean? Simply means to satisfy wrath. Wrath is being satisfied. When Christ is on that cross, He's satisfying the wrath of God. How's that happening? God takes your sins and he puts them on his son. Every single sin, every lie, every covetous thought, every angry thought, every lustful thought, every sin you've ever committed, he puts them all on his son, each one of them deserving an eternal weight of wrath, and begins to pour that wrath out upon his son. God's making a public display. This is how much my righteousness means to me. Paul goes on here. He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How was it that Adam was able to be forgiven? How was it that Noah was able to be forgiven? How was it that Abraham? How was it that Sarah? How was it that all these godly people in the Old Testament could be forgiven when the blood of bulls and goats does not take away the sins of man? How can you be forgiven if there's been no satisfactory payment for sin? There's never been a satisfactory payment for sin. And yet God forgives. What is God doing? You might just want to say he's overlooking their sins. He's just passing over them. No just payment made. Can God continue to do that? No. There comes a point when God must make a just payment for those sins. It must be satisfied. So from the time of Adam all the way up to the time of Christ, all those who had believed in God, their sins had never been adequately dealt with. All that wrath is just being stored up. It's like a huge, enormous, incalculable vat of wrath just being stored up, waiting for a sacrifice that could endure it. And it's not just those that lived from the time of Adam to the time of Christ. It's those who live from the time of Christ right up to today. And not just today, but for future generations. Up until the time that this heavens and this earth is done away with. Even throughout the millennial kingdom, there will be sinners who get their sins forgiven. Why? Because the wrath was met. All that wrath, you can't even begin to measure that wrath. You can't even begin to understand it. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is saying, Father, is there not another way? Must I drink this cup? Must I drink down every last drop of the cup of your wrath? But not my will, your will be done. There's his vow. Not my will be done. Come time for Christ to be on the cross when the darkness, heavy, thick darkness over all the earth, Christ is enduring all that wrath. He's enduring all that wrath. Why? So that we, the redeemed, can praise God for his righteousness. Praise God. He's a righteous God. And we praise God not just with our mouths only, do we? We praise God with our words, with our actions. See, we praise Jesus Christ. We thank him for the forgiveness of our sins. We praise the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But take the praise and bring it ultimately before God. Christ wants us to take our praise and praise God. Christ took even the praise that he deserved and turned it back to God. All over the world, there are people who are receiving forgiveness of their sins, and they're to take all that praise and give it to God. And what should we be praising God for? Praise him for his righteousness. Praise him that on the cross, Christ satisfied the righteousness of God. Let our lives be something that shows that we understand how important God's righteousness is to him. Let our lives be lives that are Christ-like, that show that we truly understand our God is a righteous God. That's what the resurrection is ultimately meant to do. Take your praise and give it to God. It's ultimately meant to help you live out your creative purpose. Oh, that we would understand we were created to give God glory. That's why we are created. If you suffer with anxiety, if you suffer with worries, and if you suffer with doubt, chances are very great that you don't understand why you're on this earth. If you come to understand you were put on this earth to glorify God, your greatest joy, your greatest peace, your greatest comfort in this life will come when you give God glory and live for Him. And nothing more than the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ should cause us to give God glory. If that can't cause you to give God glory, then what is going to cause you to give God glory? Rejoice today. Christ has risen from the grave. And let your joy well up in a praise of God as you walk out of here. Let your life be a life that is giving praise to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we are humbled. We are humbled, Lord, by the truths of Scripture. Father, we are humbled that you are such a revelatory God that you ensure that we have your revelation in the pages of Scripture. Father, I would simply ask now that you would help us to submit to this truth. We understand, Lord, that there is no one here that can submit to the truth of your word apart from your Spirit. Father, I ask you, I plead with you, Lord. Those who are just saying this is just another message, I've heard it so many times before, just another Easter Sunday. Here we go again. Lord, please. Please, for your name's sake, Lord, for your glory, let them see that this is eternal truth, that this is just not another Easter Sunday, that this is the Sunday that they can begin to finally live out their purpose on this earth and give you glory. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.